This morning's scripture reading is from John 12, verses 1 through 8. Let us partake of the tree of life. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Let her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me."
Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you are good and faithful in revealing yourself to us. And in showing yourself to us and revealing your will and your word to us, and comforting us and exhorting us and convicting us and encouraging us, rebuking us, training us, equipping us to be complete and righteous and obedient. Father, bless us this morning. Bless the words of my mouth. May they be a pleasing aroma to you. May the meditations of our heart do the same. Father, may we honor and glorify you this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, we come to the third of the themes that we're going to look at in Proverbs, the theme of wealth. And it would be really easy to fall into a lecture on Christian economics, right? Detailing the false views of the world and critiquing them from a biblical understanding and then putting forward a faithful, redeemed view of financial planning. But as profitable as that, as something like that would be, that's not what we're here this morning to do. That's a great thing to do on a Tuesday night or on a Friday night, but here on Sunday morning, as we come to worship the Lord, as we come to open up his word, we're doing something different. If what we talked about a couple weeks ago is true, if the beginning of wisdom is not the practical techniques that lead to stability and prosperity and blessing, but rather a full-orbed, total life, sold-out worship of Jesus, then it is through that lens that we must consider the nature and the purpose of wealth this morning. Wisdom, again, is the wide-angle lens that allows us to see the world as it really is, right? To see it as Scripture defines it, to see it as God made it. Furthermore, wisdom is the ability not only to see the world as God sees it, but then to love it as God loves it. Wisdom loves what God loves. Wisdom hates what God hates. Wisdom works for the things that God works for. Wisdom works against the things that God works against. Holy Spirit wisdom cultivates in us a love for excellence and beauty, a desire for whatever is true and noble and worthy of praise, because those are the things that please God. Those are the things that delight God, and it pleases God when we walk in concert with and continually pursue those things that those qualities describe. Like we saw last week, this fundamentally reorients our view of work and how our work is something that we bring to God as a testimony of our obedience and submission to him, both in terms of our created purpose and also in terms of bringing to him everything about us in worship. Well, on the same, we need to do the same thing with our conception of wealth too. What wealth is and why we have it. And to clarify, when Proverbs talks about wealth, it's not just referring to money, but all the tangible forms of abundance that surround us. And to put our ideas of wealth into proper context, we have to remember that in terms of amenities and services, the least advantaged of us this morning are far and away more wealthy than virtually every single person in the history of the world. Kings and emperors included. Just consider for a moment the wealth represented by the smartphone in your purse or in your pocket. Consider the number of things it can do for you, and then consider how many servants it would take to replace each and every one of those services, including everything from sending emails to buying things on the internet to checking the weather in Siberia. How many kings throughout history would have given half their kingdom for prime two-day shipping? Right? How about the luxuries of your hot water heaters, your dishwashers, your electric stoves, your refrigerators? How about indoor plumbing? That right there, just that takes the cake. How about your cars? The list goes on and on. Put it this way, how many of the things you own, everyday things you simply take for granted, things that you might even maybe start grumbling about because you don't like the design anymore or it's not the latest and greatest and fastest model, how many of those things would Solomon himself have marveled at and desired to own? And we look at it and go, meh, I wish I had another one in blue. All of these things, not just our bank accounts, all of these things represent the wealth that Solomon speaks to in Proverbs. And so this is what has to be in our minds as we think about wealth. But before we can get to what Scripture says positively about it, we have to let Scripture identify and untangle those assumptions that we adopt unawares simply by living in the world that we do. Just as the frog in the pot of boiling water doesn't recognize the gradual increase in the temperature, so too we often adopt certain worldly thought patterns because we neglect to pay attention. We neglect to take every thought captive. We don't recognize the ways in which we are being influenced by worldly wisdom. To modify Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, we are so busy straining out the camels that we let in the gnats. We are so focused on keeping ourselves from the big sins, and that's good, right? But sometimes we neglect to consider the smaller ways in which we are not submitting our lives to Christ, those respectable sins, as has been called, those small ways the unbelieving culture has turned us away from a total and complete dependence on Christ. When we leave sin unconfessed, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, that sin will fester. Gangrene begins at the molecular level, undetected, unseen, apart from special equipment. The same is true of sin, which is why we must constantly be examining ourselves, examining our lives with the high-power lens of Scripture, letting Scripture identify those molecular-level sins that go unconfessed, undealt with, that will lead to greater and greater issues. There are two main worldly assumptions that start at that molecular level and are difficult to eradicate that we need to consider before looking at how worship must define our conception of wealth. The first assumption is that wealth is a savior. Proverbs 11:28 says differently. It says whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And when we state it that bluntly, we say, well, of course, right? I know my wealth, my money, my possessions, my iPhone. I know these things are not my savior. I know they cannot save me. They did not die on the cross for my sins. I know that, obvious. What's the big deal? But consider this. When things are tight, when we're going through a rough season, and we start dwelling in fear and anxiety, what is the content of that fear? The fear itself is a different sermon for another day, but what is it that we're actually afraid of? What are the fears telling you? What, to a certain extent, what are you believing in that moment? Isn't fear constantly telling us that we don't have enough fill in the blank? Fear, anxiety, worry, all of it is centered and fueled by some perceived insufficiency, real or imaginary, in our personal circumstances. I don't have enough money to pay that bill. I don't have enough clothes for the coming winter. I don't have enough food for the rest of the month. And those are serious problems, and I don't mean to trivialize them. But fear can get to us even with petty situations too, right? I don't have the right electronic devices to fit in at work. I don't have the right outfit to wear to that party. I don't have enough money to get the second vacation home in Tahoe. Now, these statements in and of themselves are not indications of unbelief. There are faithful ways of approaching each and every one of them, but it's not difficult to imagine how these could be spoken from a place of fear, is it? It's not difficult to imagine how each of these things, the serious and the trivial alike, could be grounds for anxiety and worry. And my point is this: to the extent that we allow anxiety and fear to feed on these types of statements, these identifications of some sort of insufficiency, we are at some level believing that if we did have enough money to pay that bill, if we did have enough clothes for the winter, if we did have enough money or food for the rest of the month, if we did have all the right devices, then somehow we would be safe. Is that not the implication when we worry about not having enough whatever it is? That if we did have enough of whatever it is, we would be safe? We would be secure? To the extent that we believe that, to the extent that we say, if I did have this, then I would be safe. To the extent that we believe that, we are making whatever it is our savior. To the extent that those physical things become the primary answer to our problems, the primary answer to our problems, we are putting our trust in riches. And it's easy to say that we don't put our trust in riches, but the truth is we do it all the time. We are constantly seeking first all these things, hoping that the kingdom and his righteousness will be added unto us. That is putting our trust in riches, and Proverbs says, when we do that, we will fall. That is the drowning man clinging to an anvil, hoping that it will keep him afloat. Wealth is not our savior. Possessions are not our savior. Stuff, in whatever form it comes, cannot be our savior. And it is only by faith, only by believing apart from sight, right? That's what faith is, apart from sight, that Jesus alone is our savior, that he alone is our sufficiency in any and every situation. Only then can we become that righteous man or woman that will flourish like a green leaf, Proverbs says. Only when our focus is not on wealth, but on God himself, will that wealth be in any way actually helpful. The second worldly assumption that needs to be identified and eradicated is this. The mere presence of wealth and possessions indicates God's blessing. This is actually a logical fallacy, but it is still nonetheless all too commonly believed to be true. A clear example of the fallacy goes like this: if I eat nothing but chocolate all day long, I will get sick. I am sick, therefore, I must have eaten chocolate all day long. Right? You catch the false reasoning? The first statement is true. If I pig out on chocolate, I will get sick. But it is not true that if I am sick, that necessarily must have been what happened. There are other ways of getting sick. So too with getting wealth. The mere presence of wealth does not indicate God's blessing. This assumption is a fallacious twisting of verses like Proverbs 15:6, which says, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. And the false reasoning, it's important to catch this, the false reasoning goes like this: I have much treasure, therefore I must be righteous. No trouble has befallen me, therefore I must not be wicked. But saying this is just the same as insisting that because I am sick, I must have eaten nothing but chocolate. There are other ways of gaining treasure, just like there are other ways of getting sick. Proverbs itself is full of examples of ill-gotten wealth and what that leads to. And so it is simply not true that the presence or absence of wealth or trouble is in itself any indication of our relative faithfulness. And it's important to catch this because it's not a rational assumption, it's an emotional one. We too often allow our external circumstances to define how we feel about things, how we feel about God's work in our life. When we enjoy seasons of wealth, we automatically assume that we are being faithful. Well, otherwise, why all the blessings, right? And when we suffer through seasons of privations, aren't we prone to assume that we have sinned somehow and are being punished? I mean, otherwise, why would God allow such a hardship? But the assumption is entirely false. It is simply not true that physical blessing and physical privation in themselves directly correspond to God's favor or the lack of it. God's favor with us rests entirely, completely, utterly on the perfect obedience of Jesus that has been imputed to us, those righteous robes that we are clothed with in Christ by faith. Nothing can change that. Nothing can do or not do. Nothing we can do or not do can separate us from God's love in Christ. We are justified not by our own works, and therefore we have God's favor. Instead, the sovereign hand of God is using our external circumstances, either abundance or need, to shape and mold our faith. External prosperity is just as much a testing ground of our faith as privation and loss is. In fact, prosperity often can be much more difficult testing because surrounded by wealth, it is far easier to forget our very real dependence on Christ in all things. Privation and loss, at the very least, remind us that we are not sufficient in ourselves to do anything in this life. The point is this: wealth in and of itself is not a reliable indicator of either our faithfulness or God's pleasure with us, no matter what our emotions may be telling us or leading us to assume. Now, both of those false assumptions deserve sermons of their own to unpack, but this morning our goal is to consider how, as Christians, we should understand wealth itself. How do we think like God-fearing, Christ-worshipping, Holy Spirit-dependent sons and daughters about our possessions? And again, remembering that we are the wealthiest generation the world has ever known. It's not an insignificant question. It's very, very relevant to where we are today. It matters how we approach wealth, and it matters that we do so shaped by the Christ-orienting wisdom of Scripture. Because we are surrounded by wealth to an extent and degree that we cannot even articulate or even fully comprehend. There's so many things in this life that we just take for granted. And so the first thing that we need to learn, especially as the fabulously wealthy 21st century Americans that we are, the first thing that we need to learn is how to be able to completely let go of our dependence on wealth. This means training ourselves to place a lower value on wealth than we currently do. Proverbs 15, verses 16 through 17 says this: "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs, a meager dinner, a poor dinner, where the rosemary is all you're eating. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." Now, do we actually believe that? Do we actually place a higher value on the fear of the Lord or on love for other people than we do on our bank accounts, than we do on our possessions? Would we really prefer the meagerest meal and the scantiest provisions in the company of loving, Christ-honoring fellowship to all of our most prized possessions, even if they come with a dash of bitterness and anger and disunity? I know we would all say yes sitting here this morning, but if it actually came down to it, what are the tangible things in your life that you would not be willing to let go of? Even if it means putting up with disunity, what are the things in your life you cannot do without, even if it means tolerating situations that do not please God? The truth is simple. The reason there are possessions like that in each of our lives is because we love self far more than we are willing to admit. There are certain things each of us prize more than the fear of the Lord, more than love, to the point where if God demanded that we walk away, we would put up a stink. So let God's word convict you. Let it expose those places where the flesh actually prefers great treasure despite the trouble, and a fattened ox despite the hatred. Chapter 16, verses 16 and 19, Solomon says this: "How much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." The same thing is going on here. The same question is being asked of us. Which of our possessions, what part of our wealth would we consider better than wisdom? Better than understanding? How often do we automatically try to be lowly of spirit and divide the spoil with the proud at the same time? If everything was taken away from you, if God asked you to walk away from it all, and it was clear that you were being taught a lesson in wisdom and understanding and humility, would you have the courage to believe and take joy in these verses? That those things are far better than all of those possessions that would, you know, in 100 years are going to end up in some landfill. Or would bitterness take root, exposing the reality that your trust had been in your riches, your identity had been in your possessions? One more. Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways." Do we value integrity over wealth? When it comes time to report our taxes, are we faithful to honor the Lord with each and every one of those little boxes and the numbers that we scribble inside? When we are given too much change back at the register, do we go back and point out the error and make it right? When keeping track of our business expenses, are we rigidly committed to being honest with our reports, choosing to err on the side of reporting too little rather than too much, preferring to eat some of the expenses ourselves rather than let the company pay for something they are not responsible for? Solomon's point in each of these verses is to show how fearing God, worshiping God with our wealth, with our possessions, necessitates placing a higher value on worship, on love, on wisdom, on humility and integrity than on mere mammon, mere stuff. In other words, there are more important things in this world than money, iPhones, TVs, refrigerators, cars, 401ks. And as Christians, loved by God, sanctified by the Spirit, we are being trained to value those things more than the stuff of this world. Not that the stuff in itself is sinful, right? Refrigerators are wonderful inventions, and it pleased God that we use the gifts of discovery and ingenuity to create the refrigerator. Praise God for refrigerators. But as soon as that refrigerator becomes more valuable to me than integrity, as soon as the stuff in this world, my possessions, my wealth, becomes more valuable to me than honesty, integrity, worship, humility, then there's a problem. Excuse me. Jesus says in Luke 16, "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and wealth. You cannot prioritize the fear of the Lord and the acquisition of stuff." As Christians serving Christ with all that we are, that means there are a lot of things that must rate higher than our possessions. There are a lot of things which we must be willing to leave behind should that be what God asks of us. This was Paul's attitude in Philippians 4, right? Where he says that he has learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice that abundance and plenty are both things that he needs to face with faith, just as want and need and hunger. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That's his MO. Paul values the ability that he has been given to serve Jesus over the resources supplied to him with which to serve Jesus. Paul values the sanctifying work of the Spirit over the temporary decomposing stuff that surrounds him on every side. He values the fear of the Lord over great treasure and integrity over riches. And he would teach us to do the same by fixing our eyes on the greatest treasure there is, right? The person of Jesus Christ. In him I have everything I need. And that's not just a spiritual statement. That's not just gushy, well-feeling thoughts and attitude. That's reality. That matters in this physical world, in this physical life. Again, Matthew 6:33 is a promise made by the one who cannot break his word. "Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." Not just some things, and you're going to be drowning in a bit here, and you're going to be suffering a bit there, and I'm going to step aside and not provide you what you need. No, everything that you need I will provide for you. I will give you. I will add it to you. You seek the kingdom. You seek his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first Jesus in all that you do. Seek first obedience to his commands. Seek first love and humility and integrity in your life and all of these things, all that is truly necessary for you to live and to serve Christ will be added to you. We read from John 12 earlier, and Mary puts this all into perfect wordless action. There is Jesus, right? Her friend, her Lord, her Savior. And she wants to honor him. She wants to bless him and worship him in some tangible way. She wants to communicate her gratitude and her love for him. So what does she do? Does she go get her second best perfume? Does she just tell Jesus what she was thinking about doing, trusting that he believes that the thought is really what counts? No, she gets a Roman pound of pure nard oil, which cost about a year's worth of wages, and pours all of it, and to put it into our current rate, something like $75,000 worth of oil. She pours all of it onto Jesus' feet, most of which, think about it, would have ended up on the floor. Now, take something of your own worth roughly $75,000. Or something it would take every dime of what you could earn in a year to pay for. And put yourself in Mary's place. Do you do it? Do you lay it at Jesus' feet? Or would you join Judas and consider it a waste? You know, if I just sing a couple extra verses of this praise song, that would be sufficient. Mary placed a higher value on Jesus, on worshiping him with all she had, on expressing her singular devotion to him, on demonstrating her loyalty to him than she did on all of that really, really expensive oil. In that moment, she was serving God and not mammon. And in that moment, despite his outward concern for the poor, which we know was a sham, Judas was serving mammon instead of God. So where are you in that scene? Are you Mary or are you Judas? And this is why we need to hear the gospel every single day. This is why we need to rehearse the gospel to ourselves every single moment of the day. This is why we need a gospel-saturated culture filling our homes like the fragrance of Mary's worship filled the room in which they were eating. Because all of us, apart from Christ, are Judas every time. We are Judas every time. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And that means by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can, in this life, experience similar obedience. Mary was a broken sinner just like us. She wasn't some super saint. She wasn't perfect. She was just like us. Looking to Jesus, Solomon and the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, teaches us to imitate Mary. Teaches us to imitate her heart as well as her actions, training us to take our eyes off of the things of this world, taking our eyes off of the $75,000 worth of pure whatever it is that you have, and to put them on Christ and to value him more. Not so that we can just sell everything and become a hermit moving out into the wilderness, no, but rather that we might learn what the things of this world are actually for. What their purpose actually is, and thus how we can use them to serve our Lord, to worship him, to honor him, to magnify him. With all of this as necessary context and qualification concerning the dangers and temptations of wealth, how do we think about wealth positively? How do we think about wealth positively, even though in and of itself it is not an indication of God's favor like that false assumption says it is? Even though that's not true, wealth is a genuine blessing from the Lord. A faithful man will abound, a faithful man will abound with blessings, Proverbs 28:20. The soul of the diligent is richly supplied, Proverbs 13:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life, Proverbs 22:4. Now, the fool, Judas, hears those passages and thinks, aha, that's the secret to getting rich. But he is a fool because his focus is on the riches and not on the fear of the Lord. He fails to read passages like Proverbs 23:4, which says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Or even the rest of Proverbs 28:20, which says, whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Solomon's point is, don't run after the riches as if they are the goal. Don't prioritize the riches as if that's what's important. Instead, run after the fear of the Lord. Run after humility. Run after diligent faithfulness to what you have been called to do. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Wealth is a genuine blessing from the Lord. It is pure gift. And if you're having trouble putting these things together, that wealth is a reward and a gift on the one hand, but at the same time, it's not an indication of God's favor with you on the other, right? That can seem like a contradiction. So if you're having trouble putting those two things together, that's because there is one final piece of the puzzle that ties it all together, that makes sense of it all. The fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. The opportunity and responsibility to worship the Lord lies at the heart of everything that we have. That means the reason we have been given anything is so that we might use whatever it is to serve Christ and to serve others in his name. That means everything we have, all of our wealth. And remember, no matter what tax bracket you belong to, we are all wealthier than anybody in the history of the world. All of our wealth is given to us by God for a specific purpose. If we are to worship God with our wealth, that means we must see it first and foremost as a tool. Wealth is a tool. Proverbs 11:24-25 says, one gives freely, and yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. You hear what the Holy Spirit through Solomon is saying here? Yes. Wealth is a reward for faithfulness. Yes, wealth is a gift given to the righteous, but it's not vacation pay. It's not discretionary spending money. It's not end-of-the-year bonuses. Wealth is not a reward given to the faithful so that they have a little something extra with which to go and bless themselves. God's not saying, good job, here's a quarter, go buy yourself a ball of gum. God blesses the faithful. God blesses the righteous. God rewards the humble because he has equipped them to use that wealth well and to use it for the sake of the gospel. One gives freely, yet he grows all the richer. God is filling that man's coffers because he keeps emptying them for the sake of the kingdom. He is constantly enriched because he brings blessings to others in the name of Jesus. The faithful, humble man waters others with the wealth that he has been blessed with, and so God keeps him watered as well. John Bunyan, in The Pilgrim's Progress, put it like this: there was a man, some thought him mad, the more he gave, the more he had. There was a man, some thought him mad, the more he gave, the more he had. This is fear of the Lord economics. This is economics in a world governed not by market forces or international trade agreements, but by the personal and sovereign hand of Jesus Christ, governing all things for the sake of establishing his kingdom here and now in our midst, equipping us to disciple the nations, equipping us to teach the nations to obey all that we have been commanded. That is the world we live in. That is why we are here. That is what wealth is for. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Again, you're going to hear this a lot. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Worship him with what you have. See it as not yours by rights, but yours by gift, and thereby the need, the obligation is to lay it before his throne as an act of worship. Be willing to walk away from it at the drop of a hat if that the Lord asks you to do that. because you value his word more than his gold. You value what he has called you to do, who he is, the gift that he has given you in Christ. You value all of those things, love, integrity, wealth, or the honor over wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and all of these things will be added to you. All that you need to honor him, all that you need to worship him, all that you need to serve him in the specific ways that he has called you to do, all of it will be added unto you. Your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. You will not know any real insufficiency. You will not know any real need. For you will have, like Paul, learned the secret of living with plenty and want, abundance and need, because you can do all things through him who strengthens you. You can give and give and give and give and expect your vats to never run dry. You can serve and serve and serve and serve and trust that your every need will be supplied. Now we often think too much in black and white terms and fail to understand that wisdom brings nuance and a deeper understanding. Solomon is emphatically not saying that if you just go empty your bank account tomorrow morning and start handing out $100 bills in front of Safeway, that somehow overnight your bank account will be added back. All that wealth will be added back in somehow. That's not what Solomon is saying. That's childish thinking. And Scripture calls us to maturity. No, our wealth is given to us to serve our spouses, our kids, our grandkids, our church, our community, our neighbors. That means we need discernment and wisdom in the what's and the how's and the when's and the how much's. And that's going to look different for everyone. Everyone is differently supplied because everyone is differently called. God doesn't call each and every one of us to the exact same ministry. And so he doesn't give us the exact same resources. But the ministry that he has called you to, he has given you sufficient resources for that ministry. And remember, wealth is a broader category than just money. Some will give of their money, but others will give of their time. Others will give of their possessions. Others will give of their experience. Nor does this mean that no thought should be taken for human frailty and limited stores of energy. There is a place for resting. There is a place for vacations. God gave us one day out of seven to rest. Sabbaths are a crucial part of serving God in this world. They are part of how we ourselves are watered and maintained. So we need to be mature in our thinking and cannot jump to the extremes. The principle, and this is what Proverbs is all about, getting to the principle, the kernel of the issue, the principle at stake here, that Solomon is trying to get us to understand, is that our wealth is not ours to do with as we want. Everything we own is given to us to serve others, our homes, our possessions, our food, our money, our abilities. God is not impressed if we just simply write a check on Sunday and then refuse to serve others with all that we have been given the rest of the week. Therefore, honor God with your wealth, with the first fruits of your produce. Worship him with each and every one of your financial decisions. Value wealth only as a tool with which to serve others. Your kids, your grandkids, your brothers and sisters, the lost in our community. See your wealth as a means to serve Christ, to disciple the nations in that corner of the world in which you yourself have been placed, in which you have been called to serve. Understand that this is why you have been given what you have been given in the first place. This is why you have what you have. And again, it doesn't matter how much you have. There's no threshold that God says, oh, well, you're below this spiritual poverty line, so nothing's required of you. It doesn't matter how much you have. The widow in the temple only had two mites to her name, and she dropped them both in the collection box as an act of worship. Do you think God was too busy with the birds of the air and the flowers of the field not to notice or take care of her needs from that day forward? Of course not. She sought the kingdom first and his righteousness. She sought obedience. She valued honor, the fear of the Lord, and honoring the Lord first above those two mites, which might have gone to buy a crust of bread. She sought the kingdom first and his righteousness. It's a safe bet that all that she needed to continue to do just that was added unto her. It is therefore a safe bet that our Father will do the same for us when we drop our two mites in the box. when we give him what he has given us to serve him with. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9. We'll finish with this. Paul says much the same thing, and even puts it a bit stronger than Solomon did. 2 Corinthians 9, the context is the financial gift that he is coming to Corinth to collect for the poor in Jerusalem. There was famine in Jerusalem. There was need among the saints. And Paul was going around to the cities and the churches in Asia Minor and in Macedonia, in the area of Greece, and collecting money to bring back to Jerusalem to help the poor, help the those who are hungry. And so he's coming to Corinth to collect that money. And the Corinthians had expressed some enthusiasm about giving of their abundance to meet the needs of those who are suffering that great privation and loss in Jerusalem. And Paul is reminding them here in 2 Corinthians 9 that they might be ready, that they may be ready when he comes to give all that they can. He says, starting in verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's a remarkable verse. If you only throw out a handful of seeds, you will only harvest a handful of fruit. But if you are generous in what you give, you will be generously supplied. God loves a cheerful giver because a cheerful giver values worship over wealth, the kingdom over stuff, obedience over mammon. God loves the cheerful giver, the willing and generous giver, because that person understands what wealth is for, that it is a tool given to them to serve others and to do so in the name of Jesus for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. Notice verse 8 again. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, you having all sufficiency, in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's a promise Paul is talking about. God is able to give you what you need in order to serve him at all times, in every scenario. Everything you need to abound in every good work given to you to walk in, all of it is already there. A total sufficiency in all things at all times. A sufficiency that has its source not in our own pockets, not in our own abilities, not in our own charming personality, but rather in the inexhaustible grace and riches of Almighty God, who again sits on the throne governing this world. Paul then quotes Psalm 112, which we read earlier for the responsive reading. He says this: as it is written, the righteous man, has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And he goes on to explain what he means, why he quotes that verse, starting in verse 11, getting to the heart of what our wealth is for. He says this, verse 11: he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints back in Jerusalem, their hunger, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. You see what he's saying? The goal of this life is not to acquire wealth, but to grow in righteousness, to grow in sanctification. Wealth becomes a vehicle for obedience. Echoing Proverbs, Paul is emphatic when he says, you will be enriched in every way so that you may be generous in every way, which leads inevitably to an increase in the harvest of your righteousness. For our generosity and obedience comes from a rightly ordered understanding of what wealth is, where it ultimately comes from, and what it is for. And therefore, it will produce, as Paul says, thanksgiving to God. for the ministry of this service, the ministry of using God-given wealth in such a way that honors him with that wealth and serves others to his glory. The ministry of this kind of service is not only supplying the physical, temporal needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many, many thanksgivings to God. It is inciting a worship service of praise and gratitude. If you've been in that moment where you have been able to supply the need of a brother or sister, you know what this is talking about. That moment where they go, thank you, Lord. And you go, thank you, Lord, that I had the ability to serve you. What's happening? A worship service is happening. Honor and glory is being given to Christ. The money, that money is not going to be anywhere in 100 years. That was simply a tool to create the opportunity for obedience and worship and glory being given to God. Your gift, your generosity is creating an opportunity for other saints to praise God for your kindness to them, for his kindness to you and his kindness to them through you. And to value that moment of worship over what your money can do for you, that is more worship given to God. Your act of giving as well as their act of receiving are both acts of giving praise and glory to the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so thanksgivings abound and overflow on every side. Paul wraps up his point in verse 13. By their approval of this service, by the Jews in Jerusalem, by their approval and receiving the gift that you are giving, you Corinthians are giving, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. God will use your faith, the fruit of your faith, to grow the faith of others. God will use your faith and the fruit of your faith to grow the faith of others. In other words, when we value serving God over serving self, when we see worship as a total life, full-orbed, all-encompassing pursuit, when we see our wealth as a blessing and as a tool with which to serve others and to glorify God, we step into the middle of a great story where all of God's children win because God is glorified on every side. The saints receiving the gift give glory to God because you gave glory to God in sending it, because Christ gave glory to God in dying for you, which led to you serving the saints as a means of giving glory to God, all while they were praying for you because the grace given to you through which grace would be given to them, all of which brings more and more glory to God. Just take a step back and wonder at the glory of what God is doing through us for the sake of his kingdom. And that we get to be a part of that great and beautiful story that's bringing glory to God. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Wealth is a tool given to us to serve the kingdom. When Jesus says, all these things will be added unto you, he is saying that whatever you need in order to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, whatever resources are necessary, trust me, they will be supplied. Remember, I'm God. I care for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. I can take care of you. That means whatever we have been given, whatever resources with which we have been supplied, whatever God has stocked our lives with, they are meant to be used for the sake of the gospel. That, of course, takes wisdom, careful consideration, biblical counsel. We can't be idiots about it. We can't just be, you know, rolling down our window and tossing out dollar bills as we drive down the highway. Right? Proverbs is clear that giving wealth to a fool is destructive to the fool and therefore foolish to do. And it also says that a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And so when we consider what it means for us at the individual level to seek the kingdom, we have to wisely and carefully consider our unique circumstances. The exhortation this morning is simply to understand and rejoice in the great opportunity and responsibility we each have been given to follow after Jesus with our wealth. Being the wealthiest generation in the history of the world means that we have the greatest amount of resources with which to seek the kingdom. Consider, therefore, what Paul would have done with your possessions. What would James, Peter, John, what would they have done with your wealth? How does the reorienting force of the gospel define what your wealth is for and how you can use it for the kingdom? As Jesus said in Luke 12, which we read earlier, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Will we be ready to give an account to our Lord when he comes? Will we be found awake and ready and dressed for action when he comes? Where is our heart? Where are our treasures stored? We know the Master's will, and I pray we are found pursuing it faithfully with all that we have when he comes. Amen? Father, we thank you for your kindness. You have richly lavished so many blessings on us. You have given us so much, Father. Lord, it's helpful to remember that in the history of the world, we are the wealthiest generation ever, with all of the amenities, all of the things that you have given us, all of the ways in which you have blessed us, all the ways in which you have enriched us, Father. And the question, it begs the question, what are we doing with that wealth? What are we doing with those possessions? Are we simply taking them for granted? Are we serving self? Are we serving our own passions? Or are we running after you? Are we seeking the kingdom? Recognizing that all the things that have been added unto us are supplied to us for the very purpose of seeking after the kingdom. Father, may we be wise with our wealth. May we be faithful servants with our wealth. May we join in that great story of giving you glory in everything, at all times, in how we use our wealth, and the ways in which the opportunities that you've given us to bless others with our wealth. Again, Father, not just money, but all our possessions, all our time, all our resources, everything that is ours to give. May we be wise. May we be faithful. Father, bless us, keep us, fill us with such a passion for glorifying you in all that we do. Keep us now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.